All right. Two pieces of paper I handed out. It's been a while, but it's the same stuff as we got for 1 Corinthians as far as the format. And on the introductory page, there are some similar things, some verbatim, exactly same things that I copied and pasted. But as we get along through it, we'll notice some differences. And there are a lot of things that are the same because of course, it's 1 Corinthians to 2 Corinthians. Same church, same city, same writer, and some of the same topics are discussed further to more detail, and some changes regarding those same topics are made, so there are differences in those discussions. But there are going to be some of the same things to a certain degree that we talk about tonight with regard to the introduction. One of them is the outline, one page is. And it's got the outline of the entire epistle, and I poked holes in them so you can put them in a binder, keep them organized if you want to, or just keep it wherever you've been keeping the other ones. And on the back are the chapter synopses that are written actually by my dad in one of his studies with them. Instead of just going through and making my own summaries, I've just copied and pasted his. And so each and every chapter, we're going to get the same thing as we went through 1 Corinthians. There's going to be the outline of the entire chapter, and it's going to follow this outline of the entire epistle. So basically, by the end, with all 13 outline handouts with their questions and with this epistle outline, you'll have a pretty detailed outline of the entire epistle that you can reference in other studies in the future. But along with the outline of each chapter, I will copy and paste the chapter synopsis as well, which will just give you a real quick idea before you study it further on what the chapter is going to be about. And hopefully, you'll remember to keep this outline of the entire epistle so you can reference it and still see the forest as you go through the study. Because there are, like with other epistles, there are things that transition seamlessly that are connected, but there are other things that are just new topics that he begins. So to kind of see his whole argument, not just one block of a chapter, but see the entire argument within the section of scripture that is in the outline, you can reference this. So try to keep up with these and have them for the remainder of the study of this letter to the church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians. Now, obviously, because it's to the same church, by the same author, and really, as we'll note in the introduction, written fairly shortly after the first letter was written, there are some connections we're immediately going to see. Namely, the biggest two, I think, are in the second chapter of 2 Corinthians, when he mentions that brother who was involved in sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and they were putting up with him. So you remember he instructed them to deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved. And they had followed through with Paul's instruction on that. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he'll mention that that punishment is enough for such a person, that that church discipline that was meted out to him, and that he's sorrowful of his sin, unless he be overwhelmed with that sorrow, and instead of coming back to the Lord, be so sorrowful that he decides maybe he's not worth it, or they don't want him around, or whatever, that they need to receive him again and show him love. And then there is also the note in chapter 2, and I believe it's verse 9, where he wrote not just the entire epistle, but that specific thing in 1 Corinthians 5 to test their obedience. He says in 2 Corinthians 2, 9, "For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you're obedient in all things." So here's a man involved in sexual immorality, such that is not even named among the Gentiles. He has his father's wife, and so there's incest there, and you need to deliver him to Satan. If you don't, you are disobeying the Lord's commands. And he even says in that chapter, as we remember studying, that when they do it, they're in the assembly and deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh in the name of the Lord, with the presence of Paul in spirit and by his authority that he has in Christ, of course. That's another thing that is largely talked about in 2 Corinthians, beginning with the first chapter all the way through the last chapter, is the question of Paul's authority. Now, we remember that's recorded in chapter 18 of Acts, the establishment of the church there. And he mentions that in the 1 Corinthian letter, that he had established the church there by laying the foundation of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And that was accompanied with these manifestations of the Spirit's power. So he'll mention that in the 13th chapter, or the 12th chapter, I believe, of 2 Corinthians, that he came to them and signs of the apostolic ministry accompanied him in his preaching there. Miracles were performed. It was not with persuasive words of human wisdom and of power in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, but with the power of the Spirit, so that their faith could be in God and not him. And despite all of that, here comes some people who he labels as false apostles in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, and they are persuading the Corinthian church that Paul's authority is lacking, that it's not real, that he's weak, he's contemptible, that he's not a good speaker, that he's a fraud, and these are all the reasons why. So what we're going to see in 2 Corinthians is a lot about Paul himself. Where 1 Corinthians mentions some about Paul and his love for the church and concern for the church, but a lot about specific doctrine, and a lot about really specific issues that he touches on in that Corinthian letter. The 2 Corinthian letter has a lot to do with Paul and his ministry, his character, the fact that he suffered for Christ and he's humble in Christ, and that his authority is from Christ. And these people, even though they're calling me a poser or me one who is without authority, they're really the actual ones who are false. And so there's a lot of emotion as well in this epistle. Several times he mentions that his heart was open to them, but they've shut their heart up from him. And he calls them to open themselves to him again. They've been swayed by those false teachers who are spreading this discord in the church of Corinth about Paul. And he needs to make sure they're going to follow the truth instead of this false doctrine. So the 2 Corinthian letter, we'll see several similarities between that and the 1 Corinthian letter.
I didn't get the second.
Okay. Huh. And one of the other ones is we see the parallel between it and chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians is the collection for the saints. And can we remember who that was a collection for?
Needy saints in Jerusalem,
right. And he had given instructions, of course, to the churches of Galatia, chapter 16, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, so also you must do. You need to, on the first day of the week, lay by in store, so that when he comes back to them, he doesn't have to go from house to house, person to person, and collect these things. There is a collection on the first day of the week in the assembly, and the money is kept in one place. It's stored up. It is there for the use, and it's already collected. And so chapter 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians goes into further detail concerning this. Chapter 8 talks about how the Macedonians are a great example for the Corinthians and their giving, that they gave liberally even though they're poor. He also mentions the principle that is giving in the life of Christ, and he's a perfect example for this. He became poor so he could become rich, and there is this help that is mutual in the church, and the Corinthians need to be encouraged to do this. Now, chapter 9, he talks to them about the urgency of this. Don't lack the money when I get there. Make sure you do this so that you're not ashamed, so that I'm not ashamed, because I boasted about you to the Macedonians. Make sure you've got this gift together. And all of that has to do with the instructions in 1 Corinthians 16 in the first four verses. It's just further exhortation and further instruction concerning those things. This epistle being written shortly after, months after, this 1 Corinthian letter. Also, he goes into the concept of God being glorified when those gifts are given for the needy saints. So there are basically three sections of this epistle, as you see in the outline. The three main bodies that are not including, of course, the introduction and conclusion as the bookends of the epistle. But that second point, Paul's ministry, appeals, and admonitions. He'll talk about some of the things concerning how he's carried himself, what his ministry is, and how he acts in that ministry, really how the apostles come about. And that is in stark contrast to these false apostles who are arrogant, they are self-inflating, and they are using the power that they claim to have to really take advantage of the Corinthians. And that's completely the opposite of what the apostolic ministry is. It follows this paradoxical concept of Christianity. So as we read when Paul talks about in the Second Corinthian letter about the thorn in the flesh that he received in chapter 12, remember Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient for you, my strength is made perfect in weakness." That's kind of almost a summary of the apostolic ministry. They are presented as weak individuals. They suffer. In Paul himself, his bodily presence, and this is what his opposition said about him, is weak and contemptible. You know, he doesn't have the kind of speech that eloquent speakers have, that maybe Apollos had, and you know that there is that Apollos sect in Corinthian church that is addressed in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. But there's a great stark contrast between who the true apostles are and how they really live, what their character is, and what the ministry is all about, in contrast to these false apostles who are arrogant people. They don't care about the Corinthians. They just care about getting money, taking advantage of them, and self-promotion. And so there's going to be that stark contrast. Now, when we get to chapter 3, we especially note some indications as to the possibility of these false apostles and false teachers being Jews who are still binding the law of Moses. That was prevalent during the first century, of course. Read epistles like Galatians, which is all about a warning about these Christians who are now binding the law of Moses and influencing other Christians in that area. And they're called Judaizing teachers, is what we called them, because they take these Judaic concepts and laws and they bind them on Christians. Namely, circumcision. And when you read that in Scripture, that these people are binding circumcision, that's not the only thing they're binding. It's kind of a representation of binding the law of Moses in general. Circumcision being, of course, one of the most prevalent and noted things as a Jew. It's that sign of the covenant and a relationship with God. So there are in chapter 3 a comparison between the Old Testament ministry with Moses and the New Testament ministry with Paul and the other apostles. And both are glorious ministries, but I'll make this contrast that the glory under the Old Testament was fading away. And of course, we're not going to get into detail about that section of Scripture tonight. But then there is going to be that contrast of that to the New Testament ministry, which is what the true apostles that are given authority by Christ himself are doing and preaching. And so that is an indication that these individuals are Judaizing teachers that are teaching ultimately for dishonest gain. Now, we get to chapter 7, the end of chapter 6, and then, or chapter 6 and the end of the beginning of chapter 7. And it shows kind of this proper reaction to this ministry of reconciliation that Paul's talked about. The apostles are preaching for their benefit. They're preaching so that they could have hope. They're preaching Christ so that they could be reconciled to God through Christ in that message. Now, how are they supposed to respond? Well, the Corinthians at this current time, a lot of them are rejecting Paul. And I think there's an indication that not all of them are as caught up in it as some of them. But now they're rejecting the one who established the church there, who manifested his great love for them, especially in that 1 Corinthians epistle, as we read and finished just last Wednesday. And yet now they're rejecting him. What they should do is open their hearts to him, accept that doctrine, and understand he's preaching it out of love, and be holy and live for Christ in a way that is, of course, worthy of the gospel. Now, chapter 8 picks up with that section, the second section, main section of the epistle, which concerns the giving. And we talked about that, chapter 8 and chapter 9. And chapter 10 through 13 is ultimately concerning the defense of Paul's apostleship before those who he calls false apostles in chapter 11. So that's basically 2 Corinthians in a not so eloquent nutshell, but we're going to understand it further as we get into more details concerning that. Are there any comments or questions, anything you want to add to that that you've known from other studies or questions you might have right now? All right, the introduction. So we got two handouts. I'll go ahead and... we remember where the city of Corinth is. And you got that little picture there. That's the same one with the First Corinthian introduction. But it's on this little strip of land called the Isthmus. In chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, Paul talked about running a race. He talked about boxing. And that was an allusion to the Isthmian Games, kind of like the Olympic Games. So they're there on that strip of land that connects this this place called the Peloponnesus to Achaia. And so there's that, or the greater part of the land in Macedonia. So there's that connection there. That's where Corinth is. And because of this, there's a lot of traffic. If you want to get to the mainland and from Peloponnesus or from the mainland to Peloponnesus, you've got to pass through Corinth. And so it's going to be pretty heavy with travelers and such. And we talked about that in the first epistle. That gave way to a lot of immorality as well. It's a pagan city, so there are temples to gods and goddesses and all of these things. It's heavy with immorality, and we dealt with a lot of that in the First Corinthian letter. Now, there are some things that, or some people that have not repented fully of those things that he addressed in the First Corinthian letter. We'll talk about that in a few seconds. So that influence is going to continue to be there. There's a phrase that is coined by the Greeks that we noted before that means to behave like a Corinthian, to Corinthianize. And that was not a good thing. It was a depraved lifestyle, a completely immoral lifestyle. One commentator said, Greek and Roman authors in the centuries before the rise of Christianity often referred to Corinth as the city of fornication and prostitution. And so just reference 1 Corinthians to understand the kind of influence culture had upon that city. And then, of course, the further things that are added in 2 Corinthians. One of those things kind of follows a big problem of 1 Corinthians. Do we remember really one of the reasons why there was so much division in Corinth that is noted in first four chapters of 1 Corinthians? What caused that division?
It's taking the man over the word.
Absolutely. Man over the word. And not only that, but I mean something that is implied within that, inherent within taking the man over the word, is the style of preaching or talk, perhaps the eloquence of the speaker. So the message, the actual content, was not as appreciated. It wasn't as an important thing to these people in that area. And evidently, of course, growing up in that area and living in that area and being in that area, that's the mindset that the Corinthians had even toward the gospel. Now, he addressed that in the First Corinthian letter, that Apollos, Paul, and Cephas, they all taught the same things. They all were planting and watering the same seed. It was the same gospel, yet they were still divided among them, and Christ is not divided. And that strife and that division manifest their carnal mindset, their worldly mindset, their fleshly mindset. And he addressed that problem. But the false apostles in 2 Corinthians attacked Paul on these same principles concerning a love for sophistry or philosophy, a love for crafty speech that Paul made it a point in his life to stay away from. Remember the second chapter in the first five verses? I didn't come to you with persuasive words of human wisdom. He didn't use crafty speech. He stayed away from that stuff and he simply preached Christ and him crucified. And with that had the miracles that confirmed the word and that he was an apostle with authority from Christ. So in the 2 Corinthian letter, what you're going to have is some attacks on that presentation that he came with before the Corinthians when he visited them. Notice in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 10. Actually, start in verse 8. 2 Corinthians 10, 8. "For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that we are what we are in word by letters when we are absent. We will also be indeed when we are present." So you note that culture, and the big deal was not writing. The big deal was not the content of the speech. The big deal was in a public forum, a person stood up and he talked. It wasn't about what he talked about, but it was how he said it and how it tickled your ears and how it made you feel or how smart he sounded or how different it was. That's the goal of the philosophers during that time. And that's evidently how these false apostles approached the gospel. If I'm wanting more and more people to follow me, I'm not going to preach a message that's simple and that's foolishness to some, like we noted in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. We're going to bring some new approach to it, and we're going to take advantage of these people. And that's what the false apostles were doing, and they attacked Paul in that way. Look at how he is. That's not what this culture is all about. That's not what we really want. He'll be real bold in his writing, but who cares about writing? Because when he shows up, he's going to be a weak little man, basically. And all of that is a misunderstanding of what is truly honorable and what is truly befitting a minister of the gospel and specifically an apostle of Christ. You're not supposed to be arrogant. You're not supposed to be an individual who is bringing attention to yourself, but glory to God. And that's contrasted through that section which concerns the ministry that Paul is engaged in. Chapter 4 and chapter 5. It's a ministry of suffering, but he does it because he has a promise, a hope of heaven, a hope of an eternal habitation. And in chapter 11, he'll be reluctantly boasting, kind of ironically boasting, because this is what these false apostles are doing. Look at us, look how good we are, and look at how weak Paul is. And so he reluctantly boasts, and he makes sure they know this. "I'm acting like a fool so that you can understand how foolish these other people are." But when he starts boasting in his infirmities and his troubles and his sufferings for Christ. And that's in the last part of chapter 11. And so they're attacking the kind of person he is and suggesting to these Corinthian brethren that they should reject him. And that's a sign that he's not really an apostle, that he doesn't really have authority, when actually that's all about who an apostle should be. And he shows them that by this epistle. So along with all of these things, his authority is questioned as well. And it's kind of ironic because they question his authority and use that to attack him as well by showing that he refused to receive funds from the Corinthians. Remember in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, he's talking about foregoing liberties for the sake of Christ and for the sake of your brethren. In chapter 9, one of the biggest things that he mentioned is his willingness to come to the Corinthians and not take any money from them. And one of the main reasons was because he thought that would possibly hurt the ministry, that they would think he's doing it just for the money when he wasn't doing it for the money. In chapter 11, in verse 7, he mentions, "Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge. I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. When I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one, for what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. In everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself." Now we skip ahead to chapter 12, and in verse 13, he says, "For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me of this wrong." So he's kind of being ironic there as well. And there's kind of a difference in that approach. In the First Corinthian letter, he says, "I'm not going to take money from you so that the gospel might not be hindered. I'm not just doing it for money, whatever." And in the Second Corinthian letter, he's being judged for doing that. And they're saying, "Look, you're not receiving our money. You're not taking any wages." And that's a lot of what this whole concept of being a sophist or a teacher, a public speaker is. In fact, one of the definitions of a sophist is given by a commentator here on the introduction under Grecian Rhetoric and Love for Philosophy, that second bullet point. "A sophist is any orator who emphasizes style over substance and received pay for his work." So he's refusing pay for his work, and that comes across as perhaps insulting, but that comes across as perhaps he's not true. He's a fraud. He doesn't really have authority. He's not doing it how we're used to it being done and such. But these other apostles, they are false apostles. They're demanding money. They're taking advantage of the Corinthians. We notice in chapter 11 and verse 19, he shows their folly in their interaction with them. He says, "You put up with fools gladly since you yourselves are wise." And that's obviously him being ironic. "You put up with it, for if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face." So this is how those false apostles are treating them. And they're using their preaching of the word, which is really false doctrine in their Judaizing teaching, to take advantage of the Corinthians. And they're putting up with it. And they're being swayed with it. These false apostles are getting into their minds and making them feel like what they're doing is actually what should be done. And Paul is actually the fraud. And Paul says, "How does that make any sense? I love you and I forego this liberty to receive support from you. And this is to your advantage and this, that, and the other. And now I'm being judged for it. Now I'm being condemned for it. Now I'm being questioned for it." It's actually the opposite. This should disqualify these other people. He mentioned that in chapter 2 and verse 17. This is kind of the whole purpose of these false apostles, these Judaizing teachers. Chapter 2 and verse 17, after talking about how he and the other apostles are to diffuse the fragrance of Christ to the world, that's preaching the gospel, he says, "We are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, as of from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." So these false apostles are taking advantage of the Corinthian church. They're seeking money from them. They're beating them even. Physically harming them is what we just read in chapter 11. And taking their goods. And yet these Corinthians are submitting to them and turning away from the true apostle, which of course is the apostle Paul. Notice also in chapter 10, in verses 7 through 8, this stark contrast between how the false apostles were using what they claimed to be apostolic authority, but it was false, and what the apostolic authority is actually for, given by Christ. He says, "Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave for us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed." Then he goes on to say that they tell him tell them that Paul is weak and all of those kinds of things. So they were using it for destruction. He's using his authority for edification, their benefit. And you can kind of pick up, as we'll go through this 2 Corinthian letter, kind of almost as if Paul is offended, and rightly so. He's loved them. He's opened his heart to them. He's going through all of this trouble for them. That's what he mentions in chapter 11. Look at this list of things I'm boasting in. It's all about suffering and a lack in certain areas and pain and anguish. And yet, what is the crowning part of that in his boasting is his deep concern for the churches. I have a concern for you. And yet, they're turning away from him. So that's a lot about what the 2 Corinthian letter is. That next point on the introduction is the establishment of the church. You can look at that on your own time. We went over that with 1 Corinthians. You can read of that in chapter 18. And it talks a little bit about his appearance to them because there was a threat there. He feared for his life. And Jesus told him to go anyway, that he'd protect him when he appeared with them. Perhaps that led to this view they had of him as being a weak individual, but he preached the gospel regardless. Let us talk a little bit about, furthermore, about the purpose of the letter. Talk a little bit about chapter 7 in particular and repentance. Like I said before, it was written a little time after the first letter, possibly around 56 AD, but around that time. So Paul went to Macedonia after he was in Corinth, and he spent some time in Troas. We see that in the second chapter in verses 12 through 13. It says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." But evidently he eventually meets up with Titus. In chapter 7 in verse 5, it says, "Indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." So he leaves Corinth, goes to Macedonia, is in Troas, doesn't find Titus, goes to Macedonia, finds Titus, and it's probably there somewhere in Macedonia that he wrote 2 Corinthians just a few months after he wrote this 1 Corinthian letter. And so that leads us to understand kind of a little bit of the tone of his epistle and some of the joy that he expresses in chapter 7, because out of all the things that they had been reproved for, and exhorted the change in the 1 Corinthian letter, they actually did make some of those changes. One of the most notable ones right away is in chapter 2. "I told you to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, and you did it. I wrote this to test your obedience, and you were obedient," and he's joyful about that. But despite that, there is still the understanding that they weren't perfect, and there were things they needed to change. And you see that throughout this 2 Corinthian epistle. Notice in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 20 he says, "I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. Lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before, and am not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced." So despite this great news from Titus, Paul is still worried that they're not where they need to be. And a lot of this epistle, written shortly after the first epistle, is so that when he comes, maybe they'll be where they need to be. Final exhortations to correct their lives and to, instead of following these false apostles, follow the truth, so that when he comes to them, he doesn't have to be harsh. He doesn't have to come with a rod. He can't he can come and be more gentle and loving as he would want to come. But they had to turn away from these things. Chapter 7 notes that they did turn away from some things, but you've got to turn away from all of the things. Now I want to talk a little bit more about that relationship with Paul that they had and how that's being contradicted in their lives as they're following these false apostles. Notice in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, they're being swayed by these false apostles, but they themselves are demanding things from him and questioning his apostleship and his authority, even though all of the things that have occurred among them when Paul came and worked. In chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul follows with this: "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." So that last part, an obvious contrast to, as he'll get into chapter 3, the old law and the new law that the Judaizers were teaching, the old law. But they're asking for letters of commendation, apparently. And it's also implied that these false apostles, they brought letters of commendation from other people. So you've got the apostle of the Lord in Paul, who when he came to them, performed signs, wonders, and various miracles with the Spirit of God, with that power that he had. His speech and his preaching were not all crafty like these other men, but he taught plainly the truth, Christ and him crucified, and backed them up with miracles, which confirmed he was an apostle and confirmed he had the word. And the response of that was positive. The church was established, 1 Corinthians 3, laid the foundation of Christ, and then Apollos came and he watered the seed afterward with the same message of Christ. And he's saying, that's what happened, and now you're requesting a letter of recommendation or commendation from some other person to show that I'm now all of a sudden at least more concrete in your minds an apostle, because these other individuals came with these kinds of letters. He's reminding them of their past, basically. Remember our relationship. Remember how we came to know each other. I'm the one that brought you the gospel. The church is there because of my ministry. Now, he's not boasting. He's not trying to inflate his own ego or anything like that. He's just making sure they understand that they're saved because of God through his ministry, through his work as an apostle. And now they're turning away from him. You are my letter of commendation written in your hearts. You became a Christian. Your sins were washed away because I preached to you this simple gospel of Christ, and now you're turning away from it. You can see a little more of his emotion in chapter 6 and verse 11. I kind of alluded to this earlier. 6 and verse 11, he says, "O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our hearts are wide open," or our heart is wide open. "You are not restricted by us," as they were obviously claiming, "but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open." They were closing themselves off from Paul. In chapter 7 and verse 2, he says, "Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation." And so they were turning away from Paul despite his immense love for them. In chapter 4 of the first epistle, remember, he referred to himself as their father in preaching the gospel. He established that church there, and now they're turning away from him. And that's kind of a contrast to what he says in chapter 12 and verse 14. Remember, he's a father to them in the gospel. And so he says in chapter 12 and verse 14, "Now for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. So there's a lot of feeling of betrayal and emotion in this epistle that Paul is writing. They're turning away from him. You know, it reminds me of Galatians 1. Some people had brought a different gospel, which was different than the original gospel he brought to those churches in Galatia. And that warning there that they would be accursed if they followed that or taught that. And all the love that was expressed by Paul in his being in their presence before he ever wrote any of these epistles. And then all of his love expressed in the 1 Corinthian letter that we noted in chapter 16. That was his whole end of the epistle, that I loved you because, or I wrote this letter to you because I loved you. And all of these things concern his love. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. They're still turning away from them. I want us to leave with the first few verses of chapter 11, which really kind of shows this whole reason why they're all of a sudden accepting these false apostles instead of following what Christ would have them to follow, what Paul would have them to follow. Chapter 11, verse 1, he says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." And that's exactly what was occurring. And so Paul writes this epistle in larger part to steer them away from these false apostles. Just like Eve was deceived by the serpent in the garden, they're being deceived now, and they need to wake up and not be swayed by these things. So we'll get into 2 Corinthians specifically and textually and in a little more detailed, of course, next Wednesday. Are there any comments or questions? Yeah.
I actually got to learn a little bit about the sophists and what all they believe and everything. And this was back in a time whenever a lot of people couldn't read, a lot of people couldn't write anything, so knowledge was power. Like, knowledge was worth almost more than money at the time. And you know, if you go to one of them, they would almost like beat you down as far as like insult you, almost your intelligence. And then you would beg them, like, okay, well, now I'm smarter. So like, they saw intelligence as like something that was worthy. Wow. And here these people are, here the apostles are giving it away for free. And they're like, do you not value basically what you're giving us? Because that you should take value. And then if you don't value it,
right,
what's it worth?
It was an insult to them.
Yeah, so I think they're thinking, like, what's the worth of your word if you don't even value it yourself by charging us for money?
Right.
So I think they're just a little deceived by this earthly currency that we can put on something whenever there's no value that you can give to words like this coming from the apostles. So.
Absolutely. That's a great point. And that's a lot of how the false apostles, you know, swayed them, is with all that logic of that time and that culture. And that's part of what Paul says in chapter 10. We don't walk in the, even though we're in the fleshly appearance, we got a fleshly body and we're walking among men, we don't war according to the flesh. And so the knowledge of Christ is not like the knowledge of the world. It's not like this philosophy. It's not like these ideas and these motives that these false apostles have and all their sophistry and philosophy, all of that kind of stuff. And he needed to wake them up. That's a great point. Anything else? All right, we'll start 2 Corinthians chapter 1 next Wednesday.